If there really were a good and powerful God, then why would he allow all of the suffering that we see in the world? This question has served as a defeater for Christianity. The greater the suffering we observe in the world, we experience in our lives, the harder it can be to accept that God would be both good and powerful, and that he would allow this. Theologians and philosophers have called this the problem of evil. You see, if God were not good, evil wouldn't have the same problem to it, would it? Bad things happen because God is evil and he wanted them to happen. That's a possibility. Or if God was good but not powerful, then we'd get out of the problem. God would rather have not the bad things happen, but they did. But it wasn't under his jurisdiction. It wasn't his fault. He would have stopped it if he could have, but he couldn't. But Christianity insists that God is both good and powerful. And so the problem of evil persists, and it's led some to reject Christianity altogether. Now, if I put that problem aside for a moment, let me bring up another problem that people often have with Christianity, and that'd be the problem of hell. Another reason some people reject the God as he presents himself in the Bible is that they find hell to be unconscionable. The thought that God would send his creatures to eternal conscious torment feels unimaginably evil. Sure, people do bad stuff, but you expect me to believe that God would send them to hell? That they deserve an eternity of suffering? These two problems are often cited as reasons not to believe the Bible, reasons not to believe how God has presented himself. So, church, what are we going to do with these two challenges? What are we going to do with these problems? One thing we need to do is we need to look at them head on. The more we run away from the doctrine of hell, the more we run into the problem of evil. Let me introduce you today to the book of Nahum. Nahum's going to help us navigate this tension. The book of Nahum is one of the minor prophets, which is a group of 12 books that end the Old Testament. So it's tucked in there amongst Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And this is a particularly good sermon for you to have a copy of the scriptures open on your lap, because we'll be considering all three of the three chapters of Nahum this morning. But let me go ahead and tell you the main point up front. Here's the main point. Fear this just and mighty God who destroys the wicked and upholds his people. Fear this just and mighty God who destroys the wicked and upholds his people. We'll look at this book in three sections. First, the Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. Looking at verses 1 through 6. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. So we have to begin by setting the stage for Nahum to see where this book is coming from. So it begins, verse 1, the pronouncement concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So this whole book is a prophecy concerning the city of Nineveh. Nineveh, the capital of the ancient empire Assyria. So Nineveh, same as Assyria. And if Nineveh rings a bell for you as a Bible reader, it's probably because of Jonah, right? So we need to understand and recall both the historical background of what we learned in reading Jonah as a Bible book, but also the history and the theology, because they relate to each other here. So sometime between 782 and 753 BC, so 780 to 750 BC, Jonah was called by God to go as a prophet and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh, this capital of Assyria, was the up-and-coming world superpower at that time. And you'll remember Jonah's attitude, not good. He did not like Nineveh. He didn't want them to receive a warning of God's judgment. He didn't want them to receive mercy from God's judgment. Jonah wanted them to receive God's judgment. In fact, he was very angry when God relented from sending the disaster that he had warned them of. It ends with Jonah shaking his fist at God. And Jonah says, I knew you were a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and the one who relents from sending disaster. And he says all of that as an accusation against God. So Jonah comes at God saying, no, God, you're too merciful. I hate your slowness to anger. I have seen Nineveh's wickedness, and you're making the wrong call, God, by not acting against them now. I wonder if you hear a little bit of the problem of evil in Jonah's complaint. Maybe you hear a little bit of your own heart crying out to God for justice in this broken world. God, why aren't you intervening, putting an end to this evil? Why is this wicked person prospering? God, don't you care about the suffering of these people, about the oppressed? Don't you care? Why aren't you doing anything? Can you do anything? The answer to Jonah was one of the answers to the problem of evil, and that is God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. He's merciful. He relents from disaster. And in this sense, the problem of evil is a problem that we have with mercy. We want justice, not mercy. And while Jonah was sinful, he wasn't wrong to expect God to be just. He wasn't wrong to see that Nineveh was undeserving of God's mercy, which is, of course, how mercy works, being God's undeserved favor. Okay, so that's Jonah. Now, history time, right? So that was 780 to 750. Now, sometime about 50 years later, well, we know the date, it's 722 BC, 722, Assyria conquers Israel. So you think back to our Jonah study, and then you think, all right, that repentance happened, but 50 years later, they're back to their conquering, pillaging, evil ways. And Israel, the northern kingdom, gets the brunt of it. And then Judah is not quite conquered by them, but another 80 years on or so is sort of the height of Assyria's power. So between 660 and 630 BC is when Nahum was written. And the situation at that time, 660 to 630, is that Assyria is the global superpower. They have territory from modern-day Turkey all the way over through modern-day Iraq and then all the way down to Egypt. And they'd nearly conquered Judah, but not totally. There was this global dominant power. One historian called their conquest, he said it was established by bloodshed and massacre, cruelty and torture, destruction, plundering, and exiling, such has seldom been seen in history. So whatever your mind comes up with, whatever your knowledge of is of the historic ancient empires who were barbarous and evil and wicked, Assyria was likely worse. By any objective measure, Nineveh was wicked and in need of divine punishment. If anyone deserves hell, it would be the perpetrators of these kinds of atrocities. And if you're Israel and Judah, you aren't just an objective observer, you're the victim. You're the oppressed. You're wrestling with the problem of evil more personally. God, don't you care? Don't you see us? Are you strong enough to defeat this evil? Why have you let this go on? What are you doing? And so it's into that situation that Nahum receives a prophecy from God. So Nahum speaks to Judah about Nineveh. Let's read verses 2-6. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and its fear is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up, and he makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. Even the flower of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence. The world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. God is declaring truths about himself. God is clarifying what his character is. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. He is fierce in his wrath. He does take vengeance against his enemies. Look at verse 3. Yes, he is slow to anger. But don't mistake his slowness for a lack of caring or a lack of power to do anything about the problem. Slow to anger, but great in power. If you're Israel, destroyed by Nineveh, you wonder, maybe God would put an end to Nineveh if he could. Maybe he's just not strong enough. Nahum gives a different explanation for why God hasn't acted yet. He hasn't acted yet because he is slow to anger. It's not that he won't act, it's that he isn't acting yet. See the middle of verse 3 there. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. God is just. He will never leave the guilty unpunished. And then in verses 4 and 5, he poetically described God's power over nature. Since he can make the earth tremble and the hills melt, certainly God has power over Nineveh. And finally, in verse 6, he asks, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? When it comes time for God to judge, none of the guilty will escape. Not a single guilty sinner will escape his indignation. No one will be able to endure God's burning anger. So here's the truth about God that I want to pull forward for us today. Do not mistake patience for indifference. God is slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Just because he hasn't acted yet does not mean that he will not act. This is one of the answers to the problem of evil. Just wait. Cosmic justice is coming. Zoom out the timescale. Zoom out a little bit. And look forward to an eternity where all of God's creatures, all of his people, all of his created human beings are either suffering for their evil in hell or receiving his mercy in heaven. This is particularly relevant in this age of redemption where Jesus has come and he will come again in between his first and second comings. See, this is the time of God being patient and slow to anger because of his mercy. Jesus accomplished the gospel when he was here, and he is establishing his church even now. He is showing mercy to all those who are elect. As person by person hears this gospel of hope and repents of their sins and comes to Jesus for refuge, he's showing his mercy. And as he's doing that, justice waits. Evil continues. But that doesn't mean evil will continue forever. His anger will come. He will not leave a single guilty person unpunished. Church, I know you long for justice. And that's not a bad longing, because that is in line with God's character. But you must trust God with it. You're too small. We are too limited to be the cosmic judge of the universe. And so we must release any sense of revenge or any sense of distrusting God's goodness in his slowness to anger, in his slowness to bring about justice. We must entrust that to God's hands. He is good. He is powerful. He will bring about true justice. And friend, if you're here today because you have and you don't believe Christianity because of this problem of evil, I have a surprising answer for you. It's part of the answer in Scripture. It's not all of it, but the answer is actually the very unpopular doctrine of hell. When you see the severity of God's judgment, you can no longer charge God with unjust neglect. So that's part of the Bible's answer to the problem of evil. But there's more. Let's keep going. Look at part two of the sermon, which will be the Lord will always protect those who take refuge in him. So verses 1-6 have presented us with a problem. Who can withstand his indignation? And as Judah longs for Nineveh to face God's justice, we have to ask, are they asking for too much? You ask God to hold everyone to a standard, but what if in doing that you realize that you yourself are not living up to God's standard? Who can stand on God's judgment day? Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. But he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness. There are two categories of people. They will face drastically different ends when judgment day comes. There are those who take refuge in God, and then there are those who don't. Judah, Israel, if you take refuge in God, you will be safe on the day of judgment. And Nineveh, since you do not, you will be destroyed. Continuing on, verse 9. Whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to a complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time, for they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, and like straw that is fully dry. One who has gone out from you who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor. God is announcing his just judgment on Nineveh. And this judgment will be complete. It'll make a complete end to Nineveh. They will be consumed like burned up straw. And this isn't just the loss of a battle. This is a loss of a war. Their oppression over Judah will not rise up a second time. Then verse 12. This is what the Lord says. Though they are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down, and he will pass away. Though I have punished you, Judah, I will punish you no longer, for I will now break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. So the focus shifts back to Judah. And this oppression of the Assyrians over them has been God's punishment of Israel, God's discipline of Israel, but that is a limited and loving act towards Judah. Yet it's different towards Assyria, isn't it? So then switching back to Assyria again in verse 14. And the Lord has issued an order concerning you. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image, from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. God is cutting off Nineveh from continued existence on earth. All of this was prophesied in the height of Nineveh's power. And decades later, Babylon and the Medes rose up and sacked Nineveh. And the Assyrian people were dispersed and remarkably quickly were completely lost from history. And Nahum switches back to Judah again in verse 15. Now he says to Judah, verse 15, look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows. For the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. Bad news for Nineveh is good news for Judah. Judah can return to their worship. They can return to engaging God through the means that God has provided for them. God made a covenant with Judah. And now Israel can follow through on their obligations in that covenant and do the festivals and fulfill their covenantal vows. No more will wicked Nineveh prevent them from worshiping God rightly. He will never again march through them. They will be entirely wiped out. This is good news. This is a gospel of peace that's to be proclaimed throughout the land, throughout Judah. The enemy has been defeated. Peace at last. All is well. One of the things this means about God's judgment is that it is precise. Human anger is rarely precise. Even if we are angry at an evil thing, our rage tends to overflow on innocent bystanders, but not so with God. His anger goes out on precisely who deserves it and not one person more. His wrath is entirely strong and effective and destructive without being the least bit out of control, because Judah has taken refuge in God and he will be safe from his wrath because God himself is their refuge. So as God's anger burns, Judah has to come towards God through the covenant that God provided, towards him as the shelter from his own wrath. And so even as God's judgment on the guilty is absolute, he will never leave the guilty unpunished. His protection for those who take refuge in him is absolute as well. All who come to him for protection will be safe from his wrath, and that is blessedly good news. This passage is baffling in how it shifts focus, right? We're talking to Nineveh. We're talking to Judah about Nineveh. It's emotionally a whiplash as you consider this passage. The question is, what are we supposed to feel when we read this? For Israel, it was good news. For Nineveh, it was an announcement of their destruction. Terrible news. And the prophecy comes at the height of Nineveh's power and wickedness. It would come as this bolt of hope for Judah that, oh, God is in control. He is going to do something. He does see. So what are we supposed to feel? How should we react to this historical judgment of a wicked nation? Well, very importantly, we need to understand that this historical judgment is a picture of the eschatological judgment to come. This historical judgment back then is a picture of the future judgment that's going to happen at the end times. Through the biblical storyline, there are moments when God judges wicked nations. Think of Egypt in the Exodus. Think of Assyria here. Think of Babylon to come. And that progression of historical judgments serves as living pictures of what judgment of all the world will feel like. The judgment to come will be the world powers and all of the world's wickedness and all of the world's oppressors destroyed forever. I say this with confidence because that's what Revelation 18 is about. In Revelation 18, John sees this vision of the complete destruction of Babylon. This is a New Testament. This is John. This is centuries later after Babylon historically fell. And so Babylon is purely a standing in, is this image that's representing the wicked nations. It's representing the sum total of human depravity and wickedness. And in Revelation 18, an angel calls out, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every unclean animal, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality. They bring wrath. The king of the earth has committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess." And then the chapter ends with the judgment being described as a millstone being thrown into the sea and sinking down into the depths of God's wrath forever. In this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. Brothers and sisters, God judged Egypt. God decimated Assyria. God destroyed Babylon. And most assuredly, he will destroy all the wicked of the earth. Those historical judgments force us to consider his future judgment. Historical judgments were precise one-time events. And the future judgment will be precise. And it will come in a moment of time. But then it will extend into eternity. This means that as we read Nahum, we feel the terror of a city in conquest. It actually gives us a glimpse of the terror of hell. So how do we respond? What are we supposed to feel? Let me give you three attempts, three options, three part of how we can respond. Part three of the sermon, the Lord's justice is frightening, humbling, and comforting. If you have not come to God for your refuge, you should be terrified. Listen, if you have not come to God for your refuge, you right now should be terrified from the book of Nahum. We all cry out to God for justice. We want him to punish the war criminals, the dictators, the truly wicked. But once that starts, who sets the standard for what is truly wicked? Naturally, we want justice, but we also want God to grade us on a sliding scale. We want justice to apply to everyone worse than me. Everyone worse than me and those I love. But friend, you are not God. You are not the creator of the universe. You are not the cosmic judge of all things. You and I don't get to define the standard by which God will judge us. And God, as he actually is, he uses an objective standard. He uses the standard of himself, his own character. He holds us up against his own perfection, against his own glory, against his own holiness. He created human beings in his image. And he said to us, "Be holy as I am holy." He said to us, "Obey all of my rules." He said to us, "Reflect my character to the rest of creation." So as we hold ourselves up to his actual character, to his actual standard, we find ourselves in deep trouble. The flood of judgment is coming and we are not ready. We are in Nineveh and the Ninevites, we are guilty and we are the ones deserving God's wrath. All the guilty will be punished. How then can I hold out any hope for myself? How can I hold out any hope for you? If you feel the fear, the terror of what this is, what are we supposed to do? Well, we look to God because in God there is hope. Friend, do not leave here without realizing that there is hope for you today. There's hope because God has provided a refuge from his wrath, a shelter from his anger. He's provided a way for guilty you to become innocent. That's because God sent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He sent his Son to become the refuge that you need. He sent Jesus to bear the punishment for your guilt. So friends, this is Christianity. This is Christianity. You deserve God's wrath. You deserve forever punishment for your wickedness. But God sent Jesus to innocently die on the cross. He was innocent and he took the punishment of the world on himself. He took your punishment on himself, if you will have him. And he resurrected from the dead so that he can give you his resurrected life as well. He lived so that you can live. He became sin so that you can become innocent. So friend, don't look away from judgment. Feel the fear of God that this is designed to evoke in you. And then run to Jesus. Run to the one who can shelter you from this wrath. Let that fear drive you to him. Come to him and say, I trust you, Jesus. Take me, Jesus. I will obey you, Jesus. Be my Savior and be my King. And he will protect you. And once you do that, to feel that true fear of God and that true relief of the terror by being in Christ, once that happens for you, you can go to this second reaction. And if Jesus is your refuge, you are humbled. Christian, have you considered this question? What does the gospel save you from? Many people have misunderstood the gospel by misunderstanding that question or answering wrongly that question. They've misidentified what the gospel saved us from. They've confused benefits of the gospel with what the gospel actually is. See, there's benefits of the gospel. There's an internal regeneration that happens when someone becomes a Christian. And that leads to ongoing life of following Jesus, of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And that's a great thing. And oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes that leads to good outcomes in this life where as we sin less, we mess up our relationships less. And that's good. As we grow in righteousness, we grow in wisdom of how to live well in this world. As you come to a church community and truly belong because you have this commonality of being saved in Christ, you have this new spiritual family, and that's a sweet, beautiful thing. Those are all benefits of the gospel. But listen, the gospel does not fundamentally save you from loneliness. The gospel does not fundamentally save you from the worldly effects of your sin. The gospel does not fundamentally save you from foolish living. No, the gospel fundamentally saves you from God's wrath on you for your sin. The gospel saves you from hell. And so this malformed view of the gospel, it leads to so-called Christians walking around with this teacup of gratefulness to God. They're grateful to God for how he helped them improve their relationships, but they've missed the clear gospel. True Christians swim in an ocean of gratefulness to God because they have been purchased for eternal life. God has saved you from hell. You owe him eternal gratitude, and you're going to get to give him eternal gratitude, eternal praise. And as you read Nahum, you see the measure of what that salvation cost. Your salvation cost Jesus this wrath, this pain, this horror. As you gulp at the severity of God's judgment, you realize that this is what you deserved. And then you realize that this is what Jesus bore for you. The scene of destruction of Nahum are gruesome, and they tell us a bit of what Jesus bore for us. We call the stanza from the haunting hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Grateful humility and comfort. If Jesus is your refuge, take comfort in God's judgment. Just as the judgment of Nineveh finally meant peace for Judah, it's all the greater with the final eschatological judgment. It will mean eternal, lasting peace for us with God. We will dwell forever secure. We will dwell in a city with walls that's gates are wide open. There will no longer be wickedness to threaten the good. There will no longer be oppression, injustice, wickedness, or evil. All will dwell in God's perfect peace. The Lord's justice is frightening, humbling, and comforting. In the last two chapters of Nahum, they don't really give us much new information. He's already told us the point. God's going to overthrow Nineveh. But he goes on for two chapters of vivid imagery describing Nineveh as a lion who's been crushing his prey, who's going to be crushed himself, describing what it feels like, what the sense is of a city being sacked would be like. He uses all this poetry. The reason you use poetry is not just to communicate the facts of what is going to happen, but to evoke the feeling that those facts should bear out in us. It should evoke in us a fear of God. It should evoke in us a humility and a gratefulness to him. It should evoke in us a comfort. And so Nahum pushes us into the complexity of these emotions, the complexity of the joyful grief that leads us to abhor all our sins and adore only him. So I'm going to end the sermon by reading it. We'll read chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. As we read, ask the Lord, how should you respond? We've done the heavy lifting. We know the theology. But this is written for our edification so that you can know the cost, what it cost you to be saved. Nahum 2. One who scatters is coming up against you. Man the fortifications. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob. Yes, the majesty of Israel, though the ravagers have ravaged them and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his warriors are dyed red. The valiant men are dressed in scarlet. The fittings of the chariot flash like fire on the day of its battle preparations, and the spears are brandished. The chariots dash madly through the streets. They rush around in the plazas. They look like torches. They dart back and forth like lightning. He gives orders to his officers. They stumble as they advance. They race to its wall. The protective shield is set in place. The river gates are opened, and the palace erodes away. Beauty is stripped. She is carried away. Her ladies-in-waiting moan like the sound of doves and beat their breasts. Nineveh has been like a pool of water from her first days, but they are fleeing. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no one to ensure an abundance of every precious thing. Desolation, decimation, devastation. Hearts melt, knees tremble, insides churn. Every face grows pale. Where is the lion's lair or the feeding ground of the young lions? Where the lion and the lioness prowled and the lion's cub with nothing to frighten them away? The lion mauled whatever its cubs needed and strangled prey for its lioness. It filled up its dens with the kill and its lairs with mauled prey. Beware, I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will make your chariots go up in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. Woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and jolting chariot, charging horsemen, flashing sword, shining spear, heaps of slain, mounds of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over their dead because of the continual prostitution of the prostitute, the attractive mistress of sorcery who treats nations and clans like merchandise by her prostitution and sorcery. I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will lift your skirts over your face and display your nakedness to the nations, your shame to kingdoms. I will throw filth on you and treat you with contempt. I will make a spectacle of you. Then all who see you will recoil from you, saying, Nineveh is devastated. Who will show sympathy to her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Amen. Let's take a moment of silence.